For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're going to be in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, talking about Jesus' example. Now, we've talked about how Philippians is often called the epistle of joy, and that it's written by Paul from prison. We spent an entire teaching kind of laying the background of this church, his special relationship with the people in this city, and the circumstances. He hadn't been with them for a long time. It had been at least 4 years since he had seen them. It had been 11 years since the church had started there on Paul's second missionary journey. And that he's writing to them from prison to encourage them to persevere through their persecution. And it's kind of funny to think about, but he's writing them, you know, from a worse set of circumstances than they're in, trying to spur them on and to encourage them despite their present circumstances. And he starts out with the teaching that we did 2 weeks ago from Philippians 1, which he starts out by sharing his perspective about his present circumstances. That he understands that even though he's in jail, he's been in jail for 4 years, caught up in kind of a political battle in Rome, spent a number of years in Caesarea, appealed to Caesar, was shipped to Rome, was shipwrecked on the way to Rome, stranded on the island of Malta for a winter, and then finally brought into Rome and then put back under house arrest, and he was waiting for his trial, essentially. But he shares how he was very much aware of the way that God was using his imprisonment. His guards were coming to know Christ. And his guards were significant players. They were the Praetorian Guard. They were like the secret service of Rome. And God was doing something powerfully in the Praetorian Guard because of Paul's imprisonment. Other people who were being encouraged to become more bold. As Paul left the mission field because he was in prison, it created a vacuum of leadership that caused other people to step up into it, to take their faith more seriously, and to become missionaries themselves to fill the hole that was created by Paul's absence. And he rejoices in that. That more people are being encouraged to share God's love. And he also shares that he's convinced that in this particular set of circumstances, he will in fact be released. He knows that God is sovereign, that he has more work that God wants him to do, and it's just a matter of time until he would be released and back out on the road, sharing God's love and starting new churches again. And we know, of course, historically, that's exactly what happened. He was released and spent more time doing more of God's work. So he explains all of that to them. He says, look, I know you guys are suffering, I'm suffering, but look at all that God is doing because of my suffering. And now I want you to think about what God is doing because of your suffering. And he begins addressing their situation and applying the same wisdom. And so we start here in Philippians 1:27, where he says, after he gets done explaining all that to them, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that's a very interesting statement. What does it mean, have conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? It would be very easy to be confused regarding a statement of that nature. What does it mean to be worthy of the gospel? Furthermore, what is the gospel to begin with? That's not a word that we typically use in everyday language. It's a very churchy word. It's a word that we might think we know what it means, but we might not actually understand what it means when the Bible uses the word gospel. Well, the word gospel is a transliterated word. It literally means the good news. And whenever you read about the gospel in the Bible, it is referring specifically to the good news or the completed work and mission of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, the Bible argues that the key to understanding the human dilemma, the predicament that we are all in, is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, knit together in our mother's womb for a noble purpose, that God created the entire human race for the purpose of love and relationship with Him and with each other, and that we were created as image bearers. There's something completely unique about the human race, that there is no other animal on earth that is like us, and that we reflect something of the personhood, of the personal nature, of the greatness of who God is by virtue of the way that He created us. But that He also gave us free will. He wanted us to be beings that were able to choose, because He wanted love to be real. He could have created beings that seemed complex, but that were all fated to act in a pre-programmed manner. But that would have excluded the possibility of real relationship and real love. See, in order for there to be love, in order for there to be relationship, there has to be freedom of choice. So God gave us freedom of choice. He created Adam and Eve. He put them in a garden. He created them in harmony with their environment and harmony with Him. But He put a tree there, and He called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the choice that He gave them was the choice to rebel from Him. And He said, I'm going to put this here, and I don't want you to eat from this. And if you do, you're going to die. And you're not intended to die. You're intended to have continue on for eternity in a relationship with Me. And Adam and Eve became tempted. They saw that it was good to eat. It was a titillating fruit. The serpent came in and twisted the word of God and said, if you eat of this, you won't die. In fact, God doesn't want you to eat of this because He's afraid that if you eat of this, you'll figure out that you don't need Him anymore. If you eat this fruit, it'll make you like God. You'll be able to decide right and wrong for yourself. Good and evil will be your decision for you. You will become your own God. And they were very tempted by this. And they used their free will to rebel. And by that choice, all evil and pain and suffering entered into this world. Because it is by the free will choice of men that evil is perpetrated on the earth. And we became our own gods. We would decide what is good and evil for ourselves. And think about it. Think about it today. What is the great temptation that we all wrestle with? And what is it that the non-Christian world demands? It's the freedom to choose our own path, to be responsible for ourselves. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. Don't tell me what's right or what's wrong. Who are you to judge me? I decide because I am, we don't say it this way, but in essence it works out this way, I am my own God. And so the Bible has a perfect description of the human dilemma. And of why we're in this situation and why God is good and there's all this pain and suffering in the world. And the thing is that God is also a just God and a righteous God. He's loving and relational, but He's just and righteous. And so when He sees the evil that we're perpetrating against each other, the rapes, the murders, the genocides, the thievery, the lying, the selfishness that we have brought into this world, His just nature demands punishment, demands that evil be destroyed. God cannot allow the existence of evil to continue because He is good and He is powerful enough to do something about that evil. And so the entire human race comes under a death sentence. When God said, you will eat of this, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. It was a spiritual death and a physical death that was a result of that. And we, all being descended from Adam and Eve, are now born under a curse. That's the bad news. The good news, though, is that God, rather than choosing to destroy us, choosing to wipe us out and start over, He came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a life where He Himself became vulnerable to our evil choices. He experienced betrayal. He experienced pain and hunger. And He experienced death on a cross at the hands of his tormentors. And while Jesus hung there from the cross, God the Father took all the punishment that we deserve for all of our evil. All of us, for all time, you and I and everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will ever live. He took the punishment that we deserve and he poured it out on himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So that there could be a just punishment for the evil of man. And so that we could be reconciled into a relationship with God. That we could be reunited with him. Not on the basis of being a good person, going to church on Sunday morning, giving your money away. None of those things. But on the basis of faith. It boils down to the simple question of faith. Are you willing to admit that you need forgiveness? Are you willing to take your free will and make the choice to declare you are not God? And you need the Creator God to come into your life. You need the death of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. Well, this, according to the Bible, is the greatest victory that's ever been won. This battle for the hearts and minds of the human race, this destruction of evil, and to uphold the goodness of God and the love of God is the greatest victory that's ever been won. And the word gospel or good news has its root in the Greek world, because when kings came together to fight battles, there was no internet, there were no telegraphs, there was no mass communication. There were what were called criers. Guys who would ride a camel or a horse yelling out into a town the latest news. And when a big battle was happening that was going to decide the fate of a nation, when one king came up against another king, it was going to have a massive effect on all the people. Which laws needed to be followed? Who did your allegiance need to go to as a result of the victory of a battle? And so the crier, at the end of a battle, when the victory had been won, would ride through the town announcing, quote unquote, the good news of which king had won, so that everybody knew how to fall in line accordingly. And so this word then was hijacked by the early church. The good news is that there has been a great battle, and God has been victorious over your sin. And that is what it is to preach the gospel, is to explain that God has paid the penalty for your sin in the person of Jesus Christ, and you can have a personal relationship with him. Now, what does it mean to have conduct worthy of the gospel? Now that we understand that the gospel is God's victory over our sin, well, a lot of people read this wrongly. And a lot of people have exactly the wrong conception in their hearts and in their minds. When you go out and ask people, what does the Bible teach? Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? What do you usually hear? Well, good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. That's Christianity. Wrong! One of the biggest wrongs ever. One of the greatest misconceptions of our time. The Bible actually repeatedly rails against this idea, but we tend to read these things like, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, and you think, well, I have to be worthy of the gospel. And we read this, conduct yourself in a manner so that you are worthy. But that is called works. That is implying that somehow we can be good enough, we can earn the love of God or the forgiveness of God through our actions, by doing good things, by being good people, that somehow we can do this. But that is not what Paul said, and that is not what the Bible teaches. Look at Ephesians 7, 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not only of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. When Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he is not saying, work hard and be good, and the gospel applies to you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something else. He says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or make your conduct consistent with the fact that God has already forgiven you. See, God doesn't say, change your conduct and then I'll forgive you. God says, I'll forgive you, and that will have a changing effect on you. So many people, I bet there's someone here this morning, right here this morning, who came in and they were thinking, I don't know if I want to go to church this morning. I don't know if I want to be around Christians. They're going to want me to change. We don't want you to change. That's not our primary concern for you. If you're not a Christian here, God's message for you this morning is not you better change. We want you to find God's love and God's forgiveness. We want you to understand that no matter how far from Him that you've been, no matter how far from Him you feel, no matter how wrong you've been about Him and the guilt that weighs on your conscience, God loves you and can come into your life right now. And nothing needs to change. Now, we do believe if you understand that, if you experience that love of God, that that love is so powerful, it will begin to change your life. But change doesn't happen and then love. It's the love of God that changes us. You see, this is the wrong formula. Change your ways, then I will love you. That is not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the world system. That's the God that the world wants you to think is in the Bible. And the Bible makes it so clear over and over and over again that this is not the case. That's not who God is. This is who God is. Let my love for you change how you live. And the difference between these two things is night and day. They are not compatible with each other. God wants to change your life with His love. That's the good news. And so when He says, make your conduct worthy of the gospel, He's saying, let your actions reflect the goodness, the greatness of this message, of this good news. But how do I let God's love change me? That sounds really abstract. Okay, God, love me, and maybe I'll change. What do we do? How does that work itself out? How can God's love change me? Well, the first thing is we have to understand what God's love is and how it applies to our lives. What is love? What does God mean when He says, I love you? How am I to understand that? And then when He says, go and love others the way I've loved you, how do I do that? What does that look like? And so, as Paul starts out with his challenge to them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he goes on and expounds what it means to understand the good news and God's love for us. And what I want to do is pluck out three aspects of God's love that we see in Paul's teaching to the Philippians this morning. So we start back in 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That unity is a key part of understanding God's love, a key aspect of God's love. And God places an incredibly high value on our unity, not only our unity with each other, which is important, but also our unity with Him. He wants us to be one. We remain individuals. He doesn't want to get out His cookie cutter and make us all the same. Because why would we be so diverse? Why has He created us in so many shapes, sizes, and colors, with so many different temperaments and personalities and abilities? No, we are a varied group. And that's a beautiful thing, but we can stand united in one purpose. We can agree that the purpose for our existence is love and relationship and connectedness with God. And no matter who we are, no matter what we bring to the table, each of us can play a role in building toward that common unity and goal and purpose with each other and with God. That is the heart of what God wants, is for us to be connected in this way. Let me show you an extraordinary prayer that Jesus the Son prayed to God the Father for you and me. He prayed this not only for the present believers, but for those who would come after them. We find it in John 17:13. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I set myself apart, that they themselves may be set apart in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." God's plan, God's vision, God's heart is that you and I and the people sitting next to you and the people in your home group, that all of us in this room would be as close with one another as Jesus is with the Father. That's his prayer for us. And he says, if that happens, the whole world will believe. That's incredible. It's incredible to think about. God is about unity. God is about connectedness. Us with each other and us with him. And God's desire is that we be unified with him and with each other. And this is the problem of sin. This is the problem of the human rebellion. The great tragedy of moral evil is that it causes alienation. God being good, being just, could not be close to us when we were guilty of all the terrible things that the human race has brought into the world. All the pain and the suffering and greed. God looks at that and he's like, "I can't be close to you. I created you to be close to you, but I can't be in your life when you have the moral guilt, the filth of evil permeating all through you." Which is why he cleansed us of all of our sin. He paid for our sin on the cross. It was the greatest act of unity in all creation history. God moving toward us, so that we could be reconnected with him. And it's also our selfishness, our greed, our evil, that keeps us from being close to each other. And so as we begin to understand God's love for us and God's forgiveness for us, we begin to have a basis for loving and forgiving one another, which opens a whole new door, a whole new category for real relationships that are impossible without this understanding, without this belief at the heart of it, at the core of it, of how great our God is and how much love and forgiveness he has given to us. It's the bedrock foundation for the Christian life and the unity that we're supposed to have with one another. Unity is why God came and died on the cross. It is at the heart of what he wants for us, and living consistently with God's plan, consistently with the gospel, means refusing to be alienated from one another. Refusing. And we say, well, you know, that sounds good. I don't want to be alienated, but people hurt me. I've got some serious wounds, Ryan. You don't know the way that I've been brought down. I have been betrayed by the people who were supposed to protect me. I have been used, torn, ripped, and wronged How am I supposed to let that go? How can I have this unity, this connectedness that you talk about, this great vision that Jesus prayed for? I want that so badly, but I live in the real world where pain and betrayal happens. And whenever I try to get close to somebody, I get hurt. How do I do that? Well, it was no different for Jesus. He moved toward us. He gave us love. He gave us forgiveness. And he does it knowing all the while that we're going to continue to sin, that we're going to continue to cause pain and suffering in this world. But it's through understanding the cross that we obtain this level of unity. First, the cross teaches us the importance and the depth of self-sacrifice. What does it mean to lay down your life for someone else? We find the very definition of that, that the prima example of self-sacrifice, the ultimate example. How far should I go with the concept of self-sacrifice? Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins while we curse him and hurl abuse at him, while we continue in our rebellion against God, while we are still his enemies, he comes and initiates love, self-sacrifice, and forgiveness. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. He said, let that be your definition of love. Sacrificing yourself, even to death on a cross, for your enemies, for people who will give you nothing, for people who may not even appreciate what it is that you've done, but move towards them with this kind of love, and the unity that God wants for you becomes possible. The cross defines the true meaning and scope of forgiveness. That it's not like a partial forgiveness. It's not like, well, I'm just going to ignore it this time. Just don't do it again. That's not forgiveness. That's not the way that God forgives. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be by his life saved. That while we were cursing God, while we were shaking our fists at him, saying, how dare you tell me how to live? How dare you tell me what's right or wrong? He went to the cross and died so that we could live, knowing there would be no guarantee that we would change, and that there will be many of us who refuse to change, who we die and breathe our last breath, still shaking our fists at God, saying, I will be my own God. He died for them too. He made that love and that gift available to everyone, not because we deserved it, but because of how good he is. And finally, it's through the cross that we understand what real love is. If this can become your definition, you know, love is an interesting thing. We have one word for love in the English language, and it falls into and gets used in all these various ways. I love football. I love ice cream. I love my children. I mean, are those things in the same category? Can they possibly be in the same category? What is love? What we need is a firm root, a strong foundational definition of what love is. And that's exactly what God gives us. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus says, look at my life. Look at the cross and look at how I treated people. And let that become your new root definition of love. By this, men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Christians are supposed to stand out in one way or one way only. I know that if we went out in the street and said, what's the first thing you think of when you think of a Christian? Most people would say hypocrite, judgmental, self-righteous. But what they should say, if they had experienced a proper Christian witness, what they should say is love. And that really, for me, highlights the work that you and I have in front of us. Is that we have a culture that thinks our God is about hypocritical judgmentalism. And he says, or God says, no, he's about love. And the fact that his name has been trashed and tarnished in that way is a part of our personal responsibility of Christians, as Christians, to change that. What about the people in your life? Just the people at your work and in your neighborhood. If we went and we said to them, what do you think of when you think of a Christian? Would they think of you? And would they think love? That's our moral responsibility, is to let those people know that we are followers of Christ and that he is love. And that's something that we should take very personally. How can we hold grudges against one another when God has done so much to unify us? Well, we find a way, don't we? Yes, we do. But when we refuse to forgive one another, when we refuse to move toward one another, and when we hold those grudges, we are acting in a manner contrary to the gospel. And Paul says, act in a manner worthy of the gospel. He goes on in 27, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The second aspect of God's love is that we have to understand the sovereignty of God, that God loves us and he is sovereign, meaning he is in charge, he is in control. He is capable of doing anything and everything that he wants to do. And so as we come into a relationship with God, we need to be reminded constantly of the sovereignty of God, of the power of God to work in any circumstance. Because conflict is scary. As a Christian in today's society, there are mounting reasons why our faith is bringing us into conflict with our culture at large, and it's not going away. It's just going to get more intense. As the world says, you cannot tell me what right or wrong is. You cannot tell me what good and evil is. I decide those things for myself. And as the Bible says, I am God, I created you, and I decide what's right and wrong. That is an inevitable collision and a calamity that we as followers of Christ are going to find ourselves at the middle of again and again culturally. And conflict is scary. And we don't want to hurt people's feelings. And we don't want to come across as judgmental or hurtful. We want love and the love of God to be the thing that is predominant in people's experience of God. But we must not sacrifice the truth of God in the midst of trying to love people. Love and truth must work together. There is no love without truth. If we accept the premise that, well, you know, whatever is good for you is good for you, and whatever is bad for me is bad for me, we leave God at the door. And we accept the premise that you can be your own God. And we have no Christianity. We have no faith. We have no conflict with our culture, but we have no faith either. And no God. At the same time, if we only bring truth and the truth of God, but we don't bring the love of God into people's lives, they have no context in relationship for understanding the great power that God has for us in our relationships with one another. So there will be conflict, and we must be willing to enter into the fray. We must be willing to induce conflict in our relationships, but we will only be able to do so well and wisely if we remain mindful of the sovereignty of God. Rejection is demoralizing. It hurts to have people look at you and say, how can you believe that? How can you think that? What a fool you are to live your life. And the more you love those people, the more those wounds sting. And we must in those moments be reminded of the sovereignty of God. You know, in the moment, sometimes it can seem like everything important is going to be lost. It was especially that way in junior high and high school, wasn't it? You know, you get into a conflict with your best friend and it seems like the whole world's over. Or someone gossips a rumor about you that's not true and the whole world's over. How are you ever going to live? But see, we continue this on into adulthood. When we think about the temporal things of this world, we get into conflicts at work with our boss. We lose our job. We get into conflicts with our wives, with our husbands, with our children. We put so much on that. And what Paul is saying to them here is, stand firm and know that God is sovereign. Yes, there will be trials. There will be pain. There will be conflict. There will be rejection. But overlaid over the top of all of that is the fact that God loves you and He is in control. There is no end game. There is no total, complete failure, loss, and disaster for the follower of Jesus Christ because God is sovereign. And if we keep the eternal perspective, we know that we're promised eternal life. That no matter what happens in this life, I'm going to spend eternity with God in a place where there's no pain and no suffering. There's just love and relationship. That God says that that salvation is sealed by the power of His Spirit. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither heights, nor depths, nor principalities, nor any created thing. Jesus said, no one can snatch my sheep from my hand. We have an unalterable fate of eternal glory promised to us by a God whose will cannot be controverted. We have already won at the game of life. If you're a Christian, you won. The game's over. Now it's just extra. It's overtime. And it's just an opportunity to bring the love of God into the lives of other people because your needs on an eternal basis have been met forever and no permanent damage can be done to your soul. Your body is vulnerable, but your body's going to die anyway. But your spirit cannot be touched. It is sealed and guaranteed an inheritance with God in heaven. Imagine the freedom that could be experienced. If only we could remember that truth in the face of the great turmoils and the great demons that seem to rise up and threaten our very existence. If and only in those moments when we're trying to figure out how to pay the mortgage, how to save our marriage, how to help our teenage children out of these disastrous choices. If only in those moments we could remember, I'm saved. This is important and it matters, but there's no disaster here. There's no life-ending, unrecoverable disaster here because I've got the Spirit of God in my life. You know why they've never made a good Superman movie? You know why they can't make a good Superman movie? Because the protagonist is invulnerable. You can spin it any way you want, but at the end of the day, Superman is unstoppable. You can't kill him. You can't hurt him. He just goes. He's too powerful of a character. It sucks all the drama out of it because he's Superman. And they try to create these limitations, but it never works. He's Superman. And it's boring at the end of the day. It's fun at first, but then it gets like, yeah, he's Superman. You look at him and you look at, he's got this great power, this incredible ability, and he chooses to use it for good, but that's only mildly commendable in his case. He has infinite strength, infinite power. Everything he gives is from his excess. He doesn't go without. There's no real risk for Superman when he flies and grabs that helicopter and puts it back up on the... He's fine. He was always going to be fine. Really, we should be like, well, at least he's not trying to take over the world. Thanks. But see, we are in such a similar situation as Christians. When all your needs have been met, everything you have is excess. Everything you have been guaranteed eternity with God in heaven. You have eternal energy. You have eternal time. You have eternal life. You have eternal resources. God promises as you take what you have and you give it to others in His purposes, in His name, He will replenish your stores. There is nothing that can happen to you in this life. No way He can use you. No situation He will put you in that will not be rewarded many fold over in the next life and be totally worth it. Whatever you give to God, you will never regret, because you belong to Him, and He has eternal, infinite resources to give. Imagine how much you could give if you knew you had an infinite supply. If there wasn't that, well, I don't want to overdo it. If it was, whenever you give, there will be more. There will be more. Imagine the attacks that you could withstand. You'd be like Superman, with like the common thug with the revolver, the Saturday Night Special. Right? You'd just be like, dude, it's not going to work. Imagine what the mortgage and the conflict and the big issues that are going on in your life right now, imagine what they look like when you see yourself in the larger cosmic plan of God and what you will be like and who you will be in eternity. 10 billion years from now, will the mortgage matter? No. It won't. It'll seem silly. But your relationships will. Your love will. Your connectedness with other people will. Imagine how much easier it would be to experience real closeness with others if we kept this in mind. The thing that keeps us from being close to other people is the fear of being used, the fear of being tapped out, of being left destitute and alone and broken and hurting. But if you're a child of God, you have eternity promised to you in heaven. And you can afford to be hurt. You can afford to be used. You can afford to be broken because you have unlimited resources at your disposal. This is an amazing thing that we see in Jesus' life in John 13, 3 through 4. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from His supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. And then He went on to wash the disciples' feet. The all-powerful Creator God of the universe, the Alpha and Omega, washed the excrement off of people's feet. How did He do this? He did it knowing that the Father had given Him all things, knowing that He had come from God, and knowing that He was going back to God. This is what enabled Him to give so much. How could God wipe the excrement off of the disciples' feet and then go hang on a cross and die for them? Because He knew who He was. He didn't take His identity from the jobs that He did. He knew He was God. He was secure in the knowledge that He mattered, that He had value and worth. And it enabled Him to do the hard jobs, the low jobs, the ugly jobs that others didn't want to do. And He knew that God was in control, that God was sovereign. Under this understanding of the sovereignty of God, ego is annihilated. We can do so many things without the fear of being rejected, without the fear of appearing low, because we know who we are in Christ. If you're a Christian, your God is an uneducated Jewish carpenter who washed excrement off of people's feet. What job is beneath you, if that's who your God is? None. There's no job that's beneath us. There's nothing that's so base, so vile, so filthy, that it's beneath us, if it means lifting someone else up and helping them to find the love of God. And knowing God is sovereign is what gives us the freedom to get low. He goes on, Philippians 1, 29 through 30, for to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And this brings us to our third and final point. God's love includes letting us suffer. A lot of us don't have a category for that because we don't understand love. We don't understand real love. But real love, God's love, includes letting us suffer. God believed that we were worth suffering for. He suffered so that we could be redeemed. Are we willing to follow his example? Is he worth suffering for? Is his cause, his word, his truth, his life, his love worth suffering for? Which might mean going without material comforts, taking a job that is less hours so that we can have time to invest ourselves in people and community. Is it worth risking relationships? Is it worth risking rejection? Is God's cause one worth suffering for? Obviously, Paul thought so. The Philippians thought so. And we should think so. He goes on in chapter 2, and he basically just repeats all these same points again for emphasis. And 2, 3 through 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, at its heart, that's the same thing that we've been talking about all morning. But frankly, when you put it that way, it just stings a little bit more, doesn't it? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That sounds like a really high bar. Regard one another as more important than yourself. That sounds like it might not even be healthy. And don't look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Yeah, that sounds like good advice, but I don't know how well I'll be able to follow it. It's so easy to read this section and say, is this realistic? Can we really live this way? Is this one of those hyperbole sections? Don't write this off. This is what Paul means. This is what God wants for us to do. And Paul goes on to prove that it is possible. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, this is exactly what Jesus did. And Jesus told us to love one another as he had loved us. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Even though he was God, look at what he did. He disregarded his rights and his power in order to meet our needs. The all-powerful God, who had never experienced pain or suffering, who had no unmet needs, suspended the use of his divine attributes. That's theologically important, by the way. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't do those things. It's that he chose not to use his divine attributes. And he experienced weakness. He experienced pain. He experienced cruelty. He experienced betrayal. He experienced hunger. All things that he had never had need to experience before. He debased himself, lowered himself, and experienced these things and did it so that you and I could be saved. So when Paul says, consider the needs of others as more important than yourself, when God says, love one another as I have loved you, he's not speaking academically, abstractly, in like a, well, it would just be really good if you try kind of way. But he's speaking from his own experience. He's speaking from the reality of what he has done. And this is how God's love changes us. Realizing how far he went. It's a game changer. Let the love of God come into your life. If you let this reality sink in, unity becomes possible. All those hurts, all those things that you're holding against your brother, those things that you're just not willing to confront, that you're not willing to talk about, those things that you're not willing to let go, can melt away in the light of God's love. If you are unreconciled, you need to move toward your Christian brother or sister and let the unity of God prevail in your relationships so that community can exist, so that love can flourish and forgiveness can happen. And this is uniquely possible for us because God has demonstrated those things. We would not really know forgiveness. We would not really know love. And we really would not know sacrifice or unity if it weren't for what we learn about Jesus Christ on the cross. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the heart of what it is to live the Christian life. Not that we earn being worthy of the gospel, but that we strive to live worthy of what God has already done in us. So what's holding you back? Have you not experienced God's love? Are you here this morning and you have not turned to God in faith and surrendered the Godhead head of your life, the Godship of your life, and given it over to your Creator and said, "You be my God"? Do it now. Do it right now. Ask God into your life. Accept the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ. Experience the love that we're talking about and know that your life can be changed as a result of that. Maybe you've done that, but you have doubts about His promises, as we all do. Don't let the cares of this world, don't let the illusions of these major events that seem so stressful and so important in the time that are going to mean nothing in the face of eternity, don't let those temporal things deceive you into living a mediocre Christian life. Live all out. Lay it all out on the table. And don't be deceived by the urgency of a broken world system. Or are you sitting there just thinking about that being wronged part and realizing it would take forgiveness, it would take moving towards someone in love who really hurt you, who really wronged you, to live consistently with that, and you're just not willing to forgive? We ask that you would pray, because you're missing out. You're missing out on the best part of a radical life for God, which is the freedom that we experience from the pain, from the guilt, and from the anger that we all have toward those who have wronged us. That you would experience God's forgiveness, and that would empower you to forgive others. And we'll just draw the line there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.